Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I'm going to give you a definition of love today. How's that? We're going to talk about love today. Some really interesting stuff. I'll always remember what a brother from our church went to be with the Lord around a year or so ago. I love what he said when he was describing Christ Community Church. He said that we embody or we display the truth in love. And I like that because he wasn't referring to not only the pulpit and the teaching, but he could feel the warmth and the love of the people in this room. And that encouraged me quite a bit because the Bible and church history tells us that's what God wants from his people. He wants us to love each other and to be unified, united. So that was a big prayer request, in fact, from the Lord when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was going to be arrested for the cross. So unity is a big part of love. So is service. And so is selflessness. And I really like some of the definitions of love that kids in particular over the years have given when they've been asked to describe love. There's a group of professional people, and they pose this question to a group of 4 to 8 year olds. They ask them, what does love mean? And the answers they got, I love kids, they're just deeper than you would imagine. See what you think. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands get arthritis too. That's love. It's pretty good. That was Rebecca, age 8. And then Chrissy, who's 6, said, love is when you go out and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Here's one more. Love is what makes you smile when you're tired. That was Terry, age 4. And I particularly like that one because it made me think of Madi, my wife, who I adore, and how her smile makes me smile and even when I'm tired. So how does the church show its love to God? The God who saved us, sent his son to die for us. Jesus gives us a hint, John 14. He says, those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me. So obedience to Christ is a confirmation of our love for God. And the greatest commandment of all, according to Christ, in essence, love God, love people, is showing our love for God by showing our love to people in need, whom God loves. And that begins with the church. That's what this text is about today. In the history of church life, everything that Luke, the author of the gospel, according to his name, in this one, this book, everything he's given to us up to now in chapter 4 has been the implications of the first healing of the church, officially. Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem, you might remember, in the name of Christ. Then they preached the gospel. And they paid the price for persecution, and they were persecuted for doing that. They persevered in that, and they prayed much in their persecution, as we saw last time. But our text that ends the chapter here looks like it takes a radical shift, a departure from all that, until you get past the chapter divisions in our Bible. If you read the Bible and you see chapter whatever, verse whatever, those didn't exist in the original autographs. When Luke was writing, there was no chapter and verse. That didn't come to the church until the medieval period. So if you just read the natural flow of this book, you're going to see a connection that's going to start in chapter 5 and the impact of our commitment to community. You're going to see how and why the church gives and serves one another and how that equates to love and unity. And that's really important. Okay? The early church expressed its unity in Christ, who is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And so the church then logically expressed itself in the same way, right? The United Way, I'm calling this message. Not to confuse it with that organization, but the United Way here are 3 points I'm going to bring to you from the text that apply, meaning the local church or the body of Christ is to be united in the way, and the way is being in Christ, the truth, and in its life as a body. And you're going to see how they did that one by one. It's going to be an example for us to follow. So let's look at again how they were united in the way in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here's the picture. You got a full number, a large number, literally what that means from the original language. It was like a citywide congregation of all the believers that were planted in that early church in Jerusalem, and they were united around one gospel, one message from one Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they were a real community. And in fact, if you worshiped and were taught, shepherded in that community, you committed to it. It was axiomatic. It's just something that you did. Therefore, really to put it simply, they shared everything they had with one another and those in need. In fact, the adjective there in common, koinos, comes from that word we translate as community. You hear it a lot. And sometimes it's the name of a Bible study or a church, koinonia. And that means fellowship. It could mean partnership. It's what you have in common. And this text has already been really talked about, echoes what Peter preached about in Acts 2 in verses 44 and 45. He had already said, all who believed were together and had all things in koinonia, in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So that's just what they did. That's how they lived. And the idea is, whatever you had and you could give, you would. Sacrificially and joyfully, I might add, to your church community. It's just the idea of loving, selfless sharing. And that would include, by the way, the giving of your spiritual gifts. Serving. So that means they would give of their time, their talent, and their treasure. And that's what our members commit to. When you become a member of Christ Community Church, we call it that commitment to fellowship. And this is the example that we're following here, the first church. What they do, what they did, we want to do. So they shared physical and spiritual resources. Their time, and get this, their homes were not their own. They were hospitable. They loved fellowship. They loved to be together. We've seen that already. And we've also said that church fellowshipping people are a giving and a sharing people. That's why our love feast that's going to follow this service today after communion is potluck. Potluck is that familiar church thing. What's potluck? I don't know what's lucky about it. I don't know about the pot thing. All I know is everybody brings something to share. Okay? And again, it needs to be said, their giving was free will giving. It was not forced, was not coerced in any way. Because you'll hear some people talk about the church and skeptics, and they'll say, the church practiced a form of socialism back then. You know, they're selling and pooling all their resources, all this kind of stuff. It's like someone said of communism, the close cousin of socialism. Someone said, what is yours is mine and I'll take it. That's communism. Koinonia says, what is mine is yours, and I'll share it. So their giving was completely voluntary. They did that because being reborn in Christ, it became just a natural desire for them to do so. Okay? They had new hearts, generous hearts that wanted to serve and give. That's what we do. We give to get to give again. And you should know, by the way, that attitude is really just ingrained in Christianity. It's such a part of who we are that it has led to the eventual formation some years later of social service institutions we take for granted today. You know where the hospital idea came up from? Hospitals? It's Christianity. Orphanages. That's Christian. No one else had done that before. No other society had done that before. The Red Cross. It's the Red Cross. There's a symbol there. Salvation Army. You know the people ring the bells, the kettles in front of the stores? That's Christian, right? Those are birthed, Christian-based birthed organizations that have been serving millions and billions of people for years and years, meeting basic needs based primarily on this text and early church life. Question, when's the last time you saw an atheist organization start a non-for-profit hospital? I'm not aware of any. Or any other volunteer-based social service. They don't. Why? It's not in their heart to do so. They don't have a compelling, objective lawgiver, savior, to compel them to love and to give. And another interesting little stat, we were talking about giving today. We took our offerings on Lord's Supper Sunday. Christians, this has been known for decades, give more to charity more than any other group as a percentage of their income year in, year out. Christians are the biggest givers in this country. Not just to the church, to any charity. Where does that come from? Well, it's the church. They began as single-minded, as best as we can tell in everything. Including prayer, by the way. We saw that last time and in chapters 1 and 2. And in giving. And while in giving, they never forgot to give what is the most important of all. Even more than a cup of water and a piece of bread. What's that? Let's look at how they were united in the truth in verse 38 of the text. Or I should say, yeah, verse 38 is where we're at. And actually, it's verse 27. That's why I'm having trouble finding verse 38. You can tell I've been on vacation. I'm out to lunch a little bit here. Okay? But it says in verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We sang about the resurrection today. So they were blessed. They were blessed both in the depth of their teaching, preaching, worship, the width. The church is growing every day. They're united in the way of Christ and in the truth, sharing the truth. They were obedient to the Great Commission. And they fulfilled that, by the way. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8, that foundational verse. They went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We talk about that, how we do that long distance, just with a sermon audio ministry, right? But you're going to see that as they go out preaching. It's going to continue all over the book of Acts, that the gospel message is rooted in persecution and is also rooted in the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation of the new covenant faith. These apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit, as you are today, with literally from the Greek, mega dynamite power. Huge dynamite power. That was to preach and give the gospel, which time after time, they would always go to the central tenets of the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. He was Messiah. He was killed to forgive sins. Then he rose from the grave to defeat the death, devil, and sin. That's essential for us. So you know, not just at Easter time, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Paul's already told us that in 1 Corinthians. If the resurrection didn't happen, leave the room. This is senseless. This meeting has no value. You shouldn't even be here. Your life is empty. Your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, the resurrection's everything, that we have a risen Lord and Savior. God in the flesh came and lived that life and died as a sacrifice to atone, make a sacrifice for our sins. And then he was buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father, where he is now at the right hand, and he's a coming again Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. That's the foundational message that God's been using to save people, was using every day back then. And he's continued to do that for the last 2,000 years. And remember, as we learned last time and from chapter 2, that the message's credibility was rooted in the fact that eyewitnesses attested to the resurrection. That's key. And we have their testimony in a written document. It's called the Bible. We have gospels that attest to that fact. That's evidence. And the big idea here is that we evangelize not only with our mouths, but our hands and our feet too. We preach the gospel with our lives as well as our lips. And those lives love God and love people. And we need to be reminded that love in the Christian view at its heart is what you do as well as what you say. That's so key. Like 1 John 3 tells us, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. The agape love of God that saved us, that we're to have towards others, beginning with the local church, is unconditional. And it's sacrificial to meet the needs of others. That's why Jesus pictured that love and mercy in the story of the Good Samaritan that we know so well. And so we're going to flesh that out here in the rest of the passage. They were united in the way, united in the truth, and look how they were united in the life, beginning in verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. From the original language, everything they had was given, divided among the people as they had need. Who are these needy people? From the Greek, we have an idea that they were destitute. That means they lacked even the basic necessities of life. They didn't even have three hots and a cot, perhaps. Now, were they the members of the church only? Well, that seemed to be the first priority, because in 1 Timothy, we find out the church at Ephesus had a list of the members. And among them was widows that would need care and assistance, because those women at that time didn't have a source of income. And if they were older, they likely wouldn't remarry. So they needed the help. So most likely the members, those who owned land or houses other than their primary residence, they'd sell them. And they not only would bring just a profit, keep a little for me, keep a little for them. It wasn't just a portion of the sale of the property, but all the money, period, they got in the sale. They'd bring it to the church to help those in need. And this is this distribution, this benevolent offering that we call it, as we took today, here at CCC. And by the way, it wouldn't consist of land sales only. Virtually anything of value, including the sale of things like ointment, fine perfume. We read about the lady that did that in the Gospels. They would do that. Also, it would involve the direct donations of food, probably to widows. And we're going to see that in chapter 6. So this is just a hallmark of Christianity, people. Jesus even pointed to this idea when he challenged the rich young ruler to repent and believe, come to faith. What would be a sign they really, really wanted Christ? He said this, Jesus, in Matthew 19, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He wasn't preaching works salvation there. What he's getting at is the heart of a covenanter, one that was covetous, the rich young ruler. And he's saying, let's see if you really want to come to me. Are you willing to give up what you have to meet the needs of the poor? That's what that looked like. So stewardship, or proper biblical loving money management and giving, was just the mark of a true believer. In fact, Jesus also said at the end of Matthew's gospel, if you didn't give to, or if you didn't serve the least of these in your life, you don't serve him, and you're at the risk of hell, because that would prove where your heart is and where you're at. So a stingy or selfish Christian is not likely a Christian at all. And practically, as we've mentioned before, what goes around comes around. And when it comes to giving especially, because the time may come when you have the need. I want you to mark or go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in your Bible. 8 and 9 is a great section, very detailed as to the giving of the church and the hearts they had in it. And it says there this about the Macedonian church that gave so graciously. It says, from your abundance overflow at the present time, that should supply their need. This was for the church in Jerusalem. So that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. So if you made a lot, you'd be giving a lot because you didn't have a lot left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Because if you weren't making much, maybe you had a tough year, you were going to receive, you see. So sometimes you give, sometimes you get. And this was by nature, by necessity, this was a self-supporting church and community in which everyone could give, serve, and participate in church life in some way. In fact, while you're there in 2 Corinthians 8, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, it says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and listen, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So this Macedonia was a poor church, and they gave in an overflowing way. For they gave according to their means, what they had. You can't give what you don't have. They gave according to their means, as I can testify. And listen, and beyond their means, even what it seemed like they were making, they were giving more of their own accord, of their own free will. And listen, they had to do that because, as I said before on this, there was no such thing as a government safety net at the time. You know that, right? In the first century, no Social Security, no Medicare, okay? And listen, it's always about the heart when it comes to serving and giving to others. It's not just the money itself, even if it meets needs, because we're going to learn that big time. When we start chapter 5 next time, anybody familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Yikes. When we start that chapter, we're going to find the consequences of a couple that did sell the property and gave proceeds to the church, but they lied about the profit and what they were going to give and how they went about it. And that wound up costing them their very lives. And the expectation, again, for the church was that one or more churches could and would help another, because we are what's called the universal or Catholic church. Catholic? That's simply what the English word means for universal. We are all part of one holy universal or Catholic, small c, Catholic church, not Roman Catholic. So you don't make the confusion there. But that's what we do. That's why we give to mission. Paul, about 20 years after the first church was planted, he organized a trip in Jerusalem, again, for that church, because they were suffering a lot. They were really hungry. Paul wrote them, and he told them that the Lord not only loves a sacrificial giver, but what else? A cheerful giver. I've told you before, when it comes to giving, if you hate giving, you don't like the idea of giving, no matter how much we need it, don't give. Okay? We don't want it. We don't want it. Because God wants a cheerful, sacrificial giver. God will provide. Either way, He promises. I'm not worried about it. So if you can't stand to write the check or make the thing online or whatever, do it when you're ready, when your heart is ready. As 2 Corinthians 9 says again, verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly, that means little, will reap, get back sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But each one must give, here it is. This will tell you why I just said what I said. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there's your text. Give because you want to. If you don't want to, don't. Because it's a form of worship. And what's amazing to see is that God would promise to give grace from the text to those that gave cheerfully, and he would use their giving to bring worship, glory to himself through it. Again, I'm still in 2 Corinthians 9, and it says in verse 10, he who supplies, talking about God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, right? He provides all. He will supply and multiply your seed for growing, for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in my thanksgiving to God. The unity, this unity in how they live church life, their giving, their serving, it was a form of worship to God. In fact, to kind of illustrate, picture that on how to do all this, again, Luke tells us about another brother. I want you to see this, who had become a very prominent church leader in the book of Acts. We go back to the text, the very end here, as they're united in the way, the truth, and the life. It says in verse 36, thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, that means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, so that's in Greece, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's just a basic example of someone the early church would know, so he's mentioned, and who gave to the church community. He brought the money from his land sale directly to the apostles of the church, and that would serve as an example for others to follow. So again, those that can give, gave joyfully. And let me add something else here to take an example from Barnabas. This is important. Although encouragement, he's the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. Although encouragement is called a spiritual gift in the New Testament, and it is, some of you may have a particular gift from God to encourage people in a strong, unique way. Every Christian is called to encourage others. Just like, even though the church is equipped by the Holy Spirit with evangelists, Ephesians 4, everybody who's a Christian is to evangelize. It's a both and. Same with encouragement. In fact, bring it down even more. When you disciple someone, or you're being discipled, okay, that gift, that ministry of service in the community taking place has to happen ideally in person. That's why we meet. That's why we do not, as Hebrews 10 commands us, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves or the congregating of ourselves. Whenever the church meets, which in our context is Sunday or Tuesday night, we all need to disciple and to be discipled, which simply means followers of Christ help other followers of Christ to be better followers of Christ. It's a simple way to look at discipleship. But to do that, you have to meet. We learned that during COVID. When we were online and couldn't meet for a while, discipleship suffered. It does. It's not the same online on a screen. You've got to be together. I'll tell you something. If you want to be less of a follower of Jesus 5 years from now, I got a secret for you. Just make church marginal in your life. You know, make it an afterthought. I'll come and be a part of it, and I'll give and serve when I want, when I feel like it, when it fits in my schedule. If you do that, you're not centering your life on the church, you're not going to center your life on Jesus 5 years from now. I guarantee it. It's that important. We need to be about the business of discipleship here, okay? That's the main thing in church life. Some professing Christians think church is optional. It's not. If you read the book of Acts, we're going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you'll find the opposite to be true. Church life was massive for them because that's where encouragement, discipleship, the feeding, spiritual protection, giving, serving, that's where it takes place. You know, worshiping King Mattress at home is not going to do it. Barnabas encouraged, discipled several men, including the Apostle Paul, and a certain young man you may have heard of named Mark, John Mark. We studied his gospel not too long ago. So think about who you can exhort and you can encourage in this church. Because that's discipleship 101. And you know what else we call it today? I'm going to get on my bandwagon for just a second with you, my new bandwagon. Discipleship means counseling. Counseling. Right? I've been talking about that for a little while now. You're going to hear more of it. The counseling of a Christian, when you're having an issue in life, is to be done according to the scriptures. I'm not making this up. Is to happen first and foremost with other Christians, starting with the members of the church itself. That's a part of sharing your time, treasure, and talent. It says of Barnabas in chapter 11, when they were at the church in Antioch, after the church got out of Jerusalem, it says this about his ministry in Acts 11, verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, what God was doing in Antioch, he was glad and he exhorted them all. Exhorted is almost synonymous with the idea of encouragement. It's provoking someone to greater works. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. Listen, here was his qualifications. Did he need a counseling degree? No. Did he need to be a psychiatrist? No. It says, according to the text, he was a man, good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That's it. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Those are the main qualifications for you to be a Christian counselor. Or, according to the scripture, all you have to do is be filled with the Spirit and be faithful. Now, to be practical, you have to know a good deal of the Word of God so you can bring the Word of God to bear on a brother or sister who is suffering. So, in summary, the united way of church life is the way, being in Christ, speaking the truth, we talked about the resurrection, the gospel, and doing the life. And doing the life is about loving, sacrificial, giving, and serving. On the giving side, let me be very clear. If you have a material need, you're a regular attender, a member in this church, and your immediate family, even your extended family, can't meet that need, if you call this church your home, you come to this blood-bought church family and let the need be known. And it will be met one way or another. As to serving, what do I do in the church? I'm not going to give you some personality profile test or questionnaire that already tells you something about yourself that you already know. You know yourself pretty well. I'm not going to give you some system to figure that all out. Our church ministry does have needs. Yes. And if you're not sure or you don't already know what your spiritual gift or gifts, plural, are, there are texts in the New Testament I can direct you to that'll help you with that. You can prayerfully consider. Or just simple enough, I'm going to give you a three-part spiritual gift inventory. You ready? Three questions. All you got to do is ask yourself three questions if you want to know what your spiritual gift is. You just got to figure out your desire, the deficiency, and discernment. What do I mean? Number one, desire. This is really complex. What do you want to do? What do you feel like doing? What is your passion? What is your desire in ministry? That's number one. Number two, deficiency. What's lacking? Where is God working, and what does the church and his kingdom need? Maybe your desire fulfills the deficiency. And especially with number three, discernment, kind of deciding if you have this gift or not. Often that will come with a confirmation of your calling and gifting, of your desire. If If you say that it's your desire and there's a deficiency to teach the Word of God, but you don't teach the Word of God or know it very well, it's probably not your spiritual gift. If you say and you think your gift is the gift of giving and service, but you really don't love people and you can't stand to serve, that's probably not it. So this is not really rocket science. At the end of the day, what do you want to do? What's needed? And what are you gifted at, talent-wise, that God has given you? That's how you figure out what your spiritual gifts are. And then you just bring them to the church, speak to an elder, a deacon, a member, and say, this is what I feel the Lord is calling me to do. This is what I think I'm good at. This is what I think the church needs. Can you use me? That's it. It's not complicated. So we close where we started. Do you want to show God how much you love him? A big way to do that is to love people. Love his people. Obey him by loving his church, serving, and giving. It's just a big demonstration of that love. The church is just made up of two kinds of people, no matter how you slice it. The ones who just talk about what should be done, and those who get busy and just do it. So as we began to study church life from these scriptures, the call is commit to a community, a church body of believers, which includes, it's going to include worship, fellowship, and ministry, acts of kind, generous, loving service. Listen, that's going to make your Lord and Savior Jesus really happy, very happy, because he's the head of the church. That speaks to the two big images of the church. The church is often thought of as a bride and a body. A bride and a body. Christ is the groom, and the church is the bride. When you got saved, you really got married to Jesus. You may not think of it that way, but that's the analogy. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us that when people get married, it's to picture in part the marriage of Christ to his church. And Christ is the head of his church, and the church is the body. That's why we talk about membership in a body, because a church has members, arms, legs, stuff like that. So each pair goes together. You're not meant to have one without the other. We're not meant to have Christ without the church, as I touched on earlier. I mean, what would you call a marriage if there was a groom and no bride, right? Or how would it feel to carry around a head without a body? I think that'd be hard. It's not a pretty picture, right? So we want to be united in the way, loving by giving and serving. That's how we can be united in the way, the truth, and the life. Amen?
Grace Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.